Well, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And this morning, I'll read chapter 11, verse 32, and then I'll read to chapter 12 and verse 3. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had promised something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let me ask you this question. What is your wildest aspiration? Something that you would hardly dare to aspire to do. So what is it for you? And I think I know you well enough to say that it's something that honors the Lord. I don't think it's a selfish aspiration. It's something that would bring glory and would bring honor to the Lord. And since we don't know exactly what that will be, we have to hold to that aspiration with a somewhat of a loose hand. None of us knew that this year would look exactly like it did. And last year, if we could see it, we'd be very surprised. And so we don't know exactly what the Lord has for us to do. But back to that aspiration for the Lord that you'd hardly dare to even aspire to do, or whatever the Lord has in store for you, which might even be larger than what you're imagining. Let me ask this question, and that is, which faculties or powers of the soul, which inner muscles of the soul do you think you'd need in order to enable you to do that? What would be the key thing to push you over the top, to allow you to do that challenge? Would it be your capacity for joy, for love, for desire, something from the emotions, that sort of a thing? Would it be resolve, your iron will power, that you set your face to accomplish that thing and not look back until you did it, and so something from the volition? Would it be your know-how, that you know what's coming and you know how to do it, and so when it comes, you're able to handle it? What would it be? What would be the key thing? Well, without discounting the importance of any of those things, because they're all important in their place, it's none of those things that's going to allow you to do that aspiration or whatever the challenge is that the Lord puts before you. It's the power of faith. It's the power of faith that's going to enable you to do that. And so this morning I want you to look at this message, this passage that I read in three parts. First, we'll look at the demonstration of faith's power. That's verse 32 to 38. Then the improvement of faith's power. That's verse 39 to 40, and then the explanation of faith's power, and that's 1 to 3 of the following chapter. We go into chapter 12. So first, the demonstration of faith's power. Verse 32, let me read this part again. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And we're jumping into the middle of this chapter, It's started from chapter 11, recounting deeds of the saints that they have done. It started with the earliest saints, the earliest one, Abel, and Enoch, and Noah. And then the author went on to recount briefly the acts of the patriarchs, and I mean by that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so all those are from the book of Genesis. All those are there. And then he spoke about Moses and the amazing things that the Lord enabled Moses to do by faith. And he ended that by speaking of the faithful generation, the one that went into the promised land under Joshua. And so that's taking you, that's in Exodus, and then it takes you all the way up into Joshua. And now he's continuing this list with these names that I've read: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And, so it's chronological. He's continuing through the old. It's a chronological listing of those who are in the Old Testament. Now, what book is he in? He's in Judges, and then he gets into First and Second Samuel with Samuel and with David, and then he looks ahead now to the prophets. And so this whole list that we're finishing of these deeds done by the people of God in the Old Testament, it's chronological. Actually, this list of names is not strictly chronological. It's chronological if you take it in pairs, with the first one in the pair being more prominent, and he's with his predecessor. So Gideon and Barak. Barak actually comes before Gideon. Samson and Jephthah. David and Samuel. Samuel actually comes before David, but the main one is listed and then his predecessor from the past. And so that way it is chronological. So it's a chronological that he's going through. But you'll also notice in this list, especially if you remember what we've been going through in chapter 11, he's now picking up the pace. He's picking up the pace. He dwelt on Abraham and Moses a little more than this, but now they're just coming fast and furious. He just lists the names in advance and then gives their deeds all in a group. And so it all comes in a clump. It's all jumbled together. It's rushing to the end, to the finish of this list of deeds of those in the Old Testament. It's chronological, but now it's coming fast and furious. And who's it coming to? It's coming to you. Or it's coming to the recipients of this letter who are Christians like you. You're in the same shoes as them. And so this list that started really early, it started way back with Abel, and now it's coming towards you, and it's coming faster and faster. So it lists some names, and I won't go greatly into detail on these names, but just give you an idea of what they're best known for. Gideon. It mentions Gideon, known for being addressed by the angels, the mighty man of God, as he's hiding, sheltering in place. And then he brought about a stunning defeat of the Midianites, and the Lord used him with a very small force. Barak is next, best known for defeating Sisera with the help of two women whose faith was stronger than his, Deborah and Jael. Samson, someone who lived oftentimes wayward life, oftentimes faithless life, and yet his whole life was a death struggle against God's enemies, especially the Philistines, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. Jephthah, a judge who defeated the sons of Ammon in another stunning victory. David, who was chosen from the sheepfolds, from humble beginnings, to be a warrior and king, was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and God made a promise, made a covenant with him. One of your sons will always be there to reign upon the throne forever. And so he made a covenant with David. And then Samuel, in a way, the last judge, the last of the judges to rule, in a way, the first of the prophets came from him. And so Samuel was a king maker and one who lived faithfully to the Lord at an important and a transitional time. And so and then the prophets, he mentions all of the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the different prophets of the Old Testament who stood with courage, often alone, and spoke the word of God to the people. So what did they do? What are their deeds? And it mentions these really amazing deeds that these people and others were able to do in the Old Testament, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And a lot of the judges were able to do that. David was able to do that as well. Performed acts of righteousness, worked righteousness, and certainly the ones who reigned like judges or kings worked righteousness in their rule. They ruled righteously, and others were able to accomplish righteousness against great temptation, against sin. Obtained promises. We just talked about a promise that David obtained when God promised him in this great covenant about those who'd come from him. Shut the mouths of lions. Who does that speak of? Well, that's Daniel, isn't it? Who shut the mouths of lions in the lion's den. It's also Samson, in a way. He shut the mouths of lions. And David, when he was a shepherd before he fought Goliath, was able to shut the mouths of lions. Quench the power of fire. That's Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who stood and endured the fiery furnace miraculously by God's deliverance. Escaped the edge of the sword. And that makes you think of David. He lived a whole life of escaping the edge of the sword. But many of these that were involved in, especially in the military aspects of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. That makes me think of Gideon, who was a weakling and was made strong, but it really speaks of all those who the Lord made strong. Became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and there's a few prominent in the Old Testament, one in the ministry of Elijah, the widow of Zarephath, and the other in the ministry of Elisha, the son of the Shunammite woman, and both of their sons were raised from the dead, and they received back their dead by resurrection. Well, some of these things are things you might aspire to do, work righteousness. Some of these things are things you'd never even dream of doing, shutting the mouths of lions or quenching the power of fire. And for a lot of the people who did these things, like Daniel or others in the Old Testament, it's something that they never dreamed of doing. They were put into that situation, and the Lord helped them through it. So, but do you have what it takes to do these things, to conquer a kingdom, to put armies to flight, to be made strong from weakness, to shut the mouths of lions, to quench the power of fire? And what would it take for you to do this? What kind of character or stamina or mental toughness or resolve or strength of love and desire would it take to accomplish these great, impressive feats? Well, it turns out there's one thing. And if you have this one thing, no matter how weak you are, the largest obstacle will end up falling before you. And if you lack this one thing, no matter how strong you are, the smallest little defect will end up destroying you, will end up crushing you. And what is that one thing? It's the one thing that you need to have as you hear this list of these great exploits accomplished by the people of God in the past. It's what the whole chapter is about and what it continues to be about. And it's mentioned in verse 33. It's faith. It's faith. He mentions these people, and they, by faith, it was in one way that they did all these things. By faith, they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lion, and so on. And it was all done by faith. That's the point. That's the point of the whole chapter. And it's the point now as it reaches this fanfare and climax. It's all of these deeds are putting faith and the power of faith on display. They're not putting the power of resolve, power of personal character, all the other things that you might think of. It's putting one simple thing on display. And that one simple thing is faith. And so it's a very impressive demonstration of the power of faith. Well, in the middle of verse 35, there's a very subtle shift. And it's so subtle, that it comes right in the midst of the verse. There's not even a new verse put forward, and I like that, because it just sort of flows one after the other. It's a subtle shift. It doesn't change what he's talking about. He's still talking about faith. But it is definitely a shift that is there, and that is instead of talking about accomplishments, that's what we've been talking about, turning armies to flight, being mighty in war, shutting the mouths of lions. These are all great accomplishments, conquering kingdoms. He goes to endurances. Instead of accomplishments, he switches now to endurances. He switches to things that didn't really end well. And so from accomplishments to endurances. And so let me read these. Pick up in verse, I'll start at the beginning of verse 35. Women receive back their dead by resurrection, and that kind of sums up these great accomplishments, these great triumphs of the Old Testament. But now the shift. And others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, why would the author in the list of accomplishments, and really the whole thing in chapter 11 has been things that were accomplished by the people of God, why does he end with endurances? He's bringing it to a fanfare, but it's kind of an anti-climax. It doesn't end with great accomplishments, but he ends with these horrible things that were endured by the people of God. Well, the whole point of this long list, what it slowly builds towards, is the situation of the Jewish Christians to whom it was written. And these Jewish Christians, in the situation that they received this letter, were being called upon not so much to go out and accomplish something great, like conquering a kingdom, but they were being called upon to endure hardship, to stay the course without changing or folding, to face persecution, which was slowly beginning to mount, and they couldn't see and didn't know quite how it was going. I think our church finds itself in a similar place now, and not quite the same as theirs, but in a similar, that we're currently in a crisis. It puts the church under pressure. It puts each one in the church under pressure in its own way. It causes rifts, cracks, weak places to be seen when it's put under pressure, both in our church and in each individual lives. It threatens to collapse under pressure, or pull apart, to use a different way, under pressure. And so we are being called to not go out and accomplish something great, but to endure hardship, and it's to be endured by faith. Well, it mentions these endurances, and what are they? Well, I'll try to keep up with these as they kind of come fast and furious. It spoke about women receiving their dead back by resurrection, and especially those two women in the life of Elijah and also in Elisha. But that's where it makes the shift. Of others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, who is that in the Old Testament who was tortured, not accepting release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection? It might not bring anybody to mind in the Old Testament. You might have a hard time thinking exactly who that fits. In the time in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's certainly an important person that was well known that fit, and it's a person who's spoken of in the book of Maccabees. Which is not in the Bible, but it's just a book that's written at the time of the Bible. And it talks about a time when Antiochus Epiphanes, he's the Seleucid king from Syria, who was a successor to Alexander the Great and was in charge in the land of Israel at that time. And he launched a very harsh religious persecution in which he required all the Jewish people to offer sacrifice of a pig on the altar under pain of death. And he, for a time, he swept through, and people were put to this choice. And there was especially a mother of seven sons, and each of her sons had opportunity to either offer sacrifice or die. And she, as the story goes, she encouraged each one from the oldest all the way down to the youngest to not offer sacrifice, and each one died. Each one was tortured, and each one died faithfully. She encouraged them through the resurrection to obtain a better resurrection. Don't throw away what you have. Don't throw away your faith in the Lord. There's a resurrection waiting for you. And then last of all, she herself died at the hands of these persecutors. Now, you can turn to 2 Maccabees chapter 7, but I don't think you have that in your Bible. You shouldn't. If you do, you don't have the right kind of Bible. It shouldn't be there. It's just a book that was written. That book is just a history. It doesn't claim to be inspired. In fact, it says in that book that it has some errors in it, but the historian's tried to be as accurate as he can. But it is in the Bible. Daniel chapter 11, so we might turn there instead. Daniel chapter 11, what I'm talking about took place, this great persecution took place between the time of the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a lot that happened. But Daniel, one of the last books to be written in the Old Testament, directly prophesies about these time and about these people, like this lady and her seven sons who stood during this time. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant, and that's Antiochus Epiphanes. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. And so it speaks of that time. And so I think it refers to that time, maybe perhaps not to that woman specifically, but it may speak of her, but certainly to the people of that time who were tortured, not accepting their release. They could have just offered sacrifice and the whole thing would have been over, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experience mockings and scourgings. You think of the prophets here, it's mentioned them. Yes, also chains and imprisonment, like Jeremiah. They were stoned, like Zechariah, not the one who wrote the book, but a different one who was stoned at the end of 2 Chronicles. They were sawn in two. And that's traditionally, that's how Isaiah died, by hiding in a hollow log and then being sawn in two, being executed in this way. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. Who is that? Well, the Greek word for the mantle that Elijah wore, and then he passed it on to Elisha, is a sheepskin. And Elijah had a certain kind of dress. He lived out in the wilderness. Went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. There's that pressure. I'll skip the comment. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts. Like, that makes you think of David, who spent time as a fugitive in mountains and caves. He spent time in caves and even holes in the ground, something not even worthy to be called a cave. And so these are the endurances of the people of God in the Old Testament. And I think it's significant that this comment that comes in verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy. The comment is made not in the list of the great accomplishments, the ones who conquered kingdoms, did works of righteousness, received promises, conquered the enemy, turned the enemy to flight. The comment isn't made there, but it's made of those enduring hardships, of them, men of whom the world was not worthy. It's not in the accomplishments so much as in the endurances that the worthiness shines through. That is, that they put the people of God put the character of God on display. Even more than what seems to be a success, like crossing the Red Sea or conquering a kingdom, they put the character of God on display in what seems to be a failure, like wearing a sheepskin or like living in a hole, or like losing your life. Those things, they put the character of God on display. And so those who suffered these and endured to the end in these, some of these endurances were lifelong that it speaks of. But those who suffered for the end put God on display, so that it said about them, of whom the world wasn't worthy of them. Have you ever known anyone like that, that you say, the world just wasn't worthy of that person? And how did they do it? What's their secret for doing that, for enduring in that way, in a way that puts the power of God on display? It's one thing. It's faith. And so the same thing that's set up in verse 33, by faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, is true of these as well. By faith they were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. By faith they experienced mockings and scourgings. By faith they were stoned. By faith sawn in two. By faith, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins. By faith, they were wandering in deserts and mountains and holes in the ground. It's all by faith. When the time came for them to suffer endurance, faith is what made all the difference. And so they did these things by faith. And that's good news for you if you have faith, when the time comes, you'll be ready to endure whatever is required of you. The hardship laid upon you may lay your thread, the thread of faith, bare. So it's the only thing that's holding, but that thread will hold. It won't break, just as it did for all of these others. I'm reminded of what the Lord taught, Matthew chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. But when they hand you over to be persecuted, to die, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So we see the demonstration of faith's power in two ways. It's really the same thing, but it's two ways: by accomplishments and by endurances that are all done by faith. That's verse 32 to 38. And then in verse 39 and 40, we have the improvement of faith's power. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What exactly is the thought here? What is that exactly is the thought that is given here? Well, let me seek to unpack it here. They all gained approval. They all received a testimony from God of his pleasure with them, and also with their deeds, that they were righteous. They received a testimony by faith, and that's what it says. All these, having gained approval, having received a testimony through their faith, did not receive what was promised. And some of them did receive part of what was promised, like when they conquered a kingdom, or received a promise, or shut the mouth of lions, received part of what was promised. But they were all like those, we describe them as like immigrants seeing the shore of the land that they're coming and rejoicing that they're seeing it, and yet they didn't quite arrive. They didn't get everything that was promised. Even the ones that are marked by great successes, they didn't get everything that they're waiting for. And that's, they're described in chapter 11, verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So whether by faith all these that are listed accomplished great things, or whether by faith they endured great things, they all died in faith, not so much of what God had done, but in faith of what God would one day do. And so that's why they died, leaving something better even for us. They did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. What is that something better that God had for us, something better than they had, that was for us? Can you guess what that is that we have and they didn't? Well, I'll tell you, not now, but just in, shortly. But what it means is this, that they're not, these, they're listed, these Old Testament saints are not the most powerful examples of what faith can do. They are examples of what faith can do. And so the author of Hebrews is saying in this chapter, stand with them. Don't abandon what they're doing. These are examples of what faith can do, but they're not the most powerful examples of what faith can do to showcase the explosive power of faith. They're good examples, but they're not the best examples. They're good examples, but they're not the most perfect examples. You get a sense of the explosive power of faith from what these people accomplished and what from they were able to endure, but only a partial sense. They died without receiving the thing that was promised, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect examples of what faith can do. The power of faith is actually more explosive than what is demonstrated in their life. So we see the demonstration of faith's power, verse 32 to 38, amazing demonstrations of faith's power. But 39 and 40 begins to talk about the improvement of faith's power. All these are demonstrations of faith before it's been improved, before faith has been made perfect. And now it has been made perfect. And that's what he goes on to speak of next in the explanation of faith's power, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The whole chapter has led up to this point. It's all been aimed here about your run. You're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. He just got done speaking of it, and now the time has come for you to run. And so he starts speaking about this run. The main verb of this whole kind of tangle of sentences is let us run. Let us run. Everything else is kind of an adornment to that. And so it speaks of this run. Run the race that is set before us. And the word that it speaks of, it's the word we get, actually the word agony from. It means in Greek a contest, a struggle. And so it's something that is grueling, this race. And it's a distance run. A sprint is grueling in a different way. It's a short time, and then it's over. This is a distance run, and so it's a run to be run with endurance. That's the key word here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we to do this? Laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race set before us. It speaks of laying aside every encumbrance as you run this race with endurance. When a basketball coach calls a player on the bench, calls him to go into the game, and he's surprised, what's the first thing he does to go into the game? He rips off his sweatpants that he's been wearing. He takes off his sweatshirt. Now he's ready to play. He lays aside every encumbrance. Those are the things that keep him warm while he's waiting. When it's time to act, he lays aside every encumbrance. And if that's true of a basketball player, that you can play that game with baggy shorts, how much more is it true of a runner? They lay aside every encumbrance before them. They wear only as much as decency requires when they run their race, and that's what it's speaking of, is a run. And so it says, lay aside every encumbrance in order to run with endurance. He's not speaking even of a sin when he talks about every encumbrance. It could be just something that's a good thing, some habit that you enjoy, but it doesn't edify you. It doesn't lead you into Christ. And so he says, lay it aside. Lay aside anything that's going to weigh you down from running with endurance. It could be something innocent in itself. And if you must lay aside, like that basketball player who just throws those over the back of his chair, but really anywhere, he just has to get rid of it because he's ready to perform. If it's true of every encumbrance, how much more is it true that you must be diligent to lay aside sin in order to run this race? And so he mentions, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The word that's used here, it's kind of an unusual word for the sin. It's literally the sin that's good at standing around you. It has all those parts in it. It has the word good, the word around, and the word standing. The sin that's good at standing around you, and especially in view of running, the sin that so easily trips you up, whatever that sin is. And since the weight, the encumbrance, the bulk, could be anything, it's every encumbrance, I think the sin that it's speaking of here could be anything. You know what it is, the sin that so easily entangles you. And so whatever that sin is, he says to lay it aside. It could be anything, just like the encumbrance could be anything, but let me mention one sin that may so easily cause you to stumble, because it so easily caused the Hebrew Christians here to stumble. It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of suspicion of God. That's the sin that the book of Hebrews camps on. That's the sin that was so easily tripping them up. And so perhaps it's one that the author has especially in mind for them. So what is the sin that's good at standing around you? Perhaps the reason for all this time of difficulty that we're having is to direct our minds towards that sin, to give us an opportunity to cast it aside. So here's how we're to run. And the whole point of all this has been this run that we're to do, that the Hebrew Christians are to do, laying aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, so we know what it is. How do you do that? And the answer, importantly, is in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the way in which you're to run the race, setting aside every sin. Let me not quite get to verse 2 yet, because I want to read the first part of verse 1, which gives us a hint towards what is given in verse 2 and completes the picture. And it's this, I've skipped it. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, we're to run this race. The main thing is looking to Jesus. That's the main thing. But it, also knowing that we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And he's already mentioned them in this long list. What is meant by these witnesses? Well, it's not that they're witnessing you running. You might think of that. You might think of somebody performing an athletic event. Everybody's in the stadium and they're witnessing what's going on. That's not why they're called witnesses. They're witnesses in a different sense. You may think about a witness standing in the witness box in a court and he's giving testimony of what he's seen. And that way they're witnessing. And this is the way that all of these Old Testament saints are witnessing to you as you're running. And they're saying, God enabled me to run the race by faith. He'll do the same for you. He'll do the same for you. In fact, he'll do better for you. Our example was not made perfect, but yours, faith has become even a stronger weapon for you. And so they're testifying for you. So how's this run to be done? It's to be done by faith. But now the perfection of faith has come. And so faith is described for us in this way in verse 2. You're to run the race, setting aside sin and running the race with endurance in this way. Fixing our eyes on, and this is the something better. This is the something better. It's already been mentioned in verse 40, what God has provided for us. And what is it? Fixing our eyes on the reward awaiting you in heaven. Is that what it says? That you're to continually fix your eyes on as you run? Well, the Bible tells us about the reward in heaven, but that's not it. That's not the way in which we're to run fixing our eyes on this. You're to run fixing your eyes on the terrors of hell that you've escaped from. Well, the Bible tells us about the terrors of hell. It even uses that at times in the letter to Hebrews as an encouragement for Christians to keep going, knowing how great of a terror of hell we've escaped from. That's not what it says here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the way in which we're to run the race. Setting aside every sin before us and run with endurance. If you guessed that the something better that God has provided for us so that apart from us, the Old Testament saints wouldn't be made perfect in their run. If you guessed that that something better is Jesus, then you've been paying attention in the letter to the Hebrews and you've guessed right. And this is the something better that makes faith to be perfect fix our eyes and run on looking at Jesus. So fixing our eyes on Jesus, that's how we're to run. That's where to constantly fix our eyes. That's what we need in order to run with endurance, is to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And he's described in this way, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The author and perfecter of faith. What does that mean? What does that phrase mean? Because that's what we're to see when we look at him. He's the author and perfecter of faith. Well, some understand by this, Christ lived his life by faith perfectly. And so Christ, as the author and the perfecter of faith and the life of faith, in that way, is the best example. We've had other examples, but Christ is the best example of what it means to live your life by faith. And so you look to him and you've got a great example of what it means to live your life by faith. Well, all of that's true. Christ did live his life by faith. He is the best example of what it means to live your life by faith. But it's more than that. To look to him as the author and perfecter of faith, it's that and more. One Olympic athlete that made a big impression on me when I was a kid, and this, if you remember him, that might tell you when I grew up, but was Carl Lewis. Carl Lewis could do it all. He was a sprinter. He was a long jumper. I think he was a triple long jumper as well. He's just what comes to mind when I think of a runner. Now, let's say that you're running a race and you're tired and you're weary and your body aches for rest and your mind starts playing tricks on you and think of all these ridiculous reasons for you to stop running. And they all make sense to you because you're so tired and your mind is even tired. Does it help you in your run in that moment to think about, to fix your eyes on Carl Lewis? To think, you know, he has a perfect stride. He's exactly what a runner ought to be in every way. Does that help you in that moment? I think the answer is no, it really doesn't help you to think of the perfect example of a runner. And so I think what is meant that Christ is the author and perfecter of faith means something more than that he's the perfect example of faith. The word author, I've seen it translated in a number of different ways. I've even seen it translated as the pioneer of our faith or the trailblazer of our faith. And I think the word can mean those things depending on the context, but it's actually just a really simple word in Greek, a very common word. It's the most simple word for to start something or to begin something or to originate something. And then the other word is also a really simple word, perfecter, the author and perfecter of faith. And that is just a very simple word for bringing something to completion. So Christ is the beginner. He's the originator of faith and the one who brings it to completion. And I think it speaks of our faith. He's the one who began our faith and he sustains it all the way through. And then he perfects our faith and he brings it to completion. And so this is the way the run works after Christ has come. This is what the Old Testament saints didn't have. This is why they're not perfect examples of what faith can do, is because Christ had not yet come. But now the run of faith looks like this, that God draws your attention to Christ. We help each other to draw our attention to Christ. And when you fix your eyes on him, he gives you faith. He originates that faith. He sustains that faith. He brings that faith to completion. And it's that faith is the same as his. It's unbreakable faith. And so you fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And then through that faith that he gives to you, when you fix your eyes upon him, he gives you not only his faith, but he gives you his endurance. And that's why it speaks of Christ's endurance here. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And here you glimpse the power of faith. What it is about faith that makes it so strong, that makes it so amazingly strong, explosively strong. And that the power of faith is not that it arranges your faculties, your inner strengths, in the proper order so that you can accomplish the most because of faith. That's not the power of faith, that it unlocks the untapped potential within you and it all comes out because of the power of faith. No, the power of faith is it gives you a living connection to Christ so that when you run the Christian life looking to him, it gives you a connection to his endurance. You run it with his endurance. You run it with his joy. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, and you do it with his love. Your capacity, your drive to joy, which is a powerful impulse in every person, it's a lantern. It's a bright one. Your resolve, your will, your willpower is another lantern. It's equally bright. Your knowledge of what's coming next and what you should do in the next moment is another bright lantern. And you can get those all fueled up and operating at full capacity, and there's a nice little glow to keep out most of the dark. But faith is a different thing entirely than all of those capacities of the soul. Faith is not a lantern. It's a great big window. It's a great big skylight, and it lets in the blazing sun of Christ's love, of Christ's power, of Christ's endurance, of Christ's joy, and it lights up every nook and cranny in the whole house. And so faith connects you to the endurance of Christ that endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. So you're to fix your eyes on Christ, who's the author and perfecter of our faith. And by that faith, he brings also the endurance of Christ and the same motive of Christ's joy that caused him to endure the cross. So you fix your eyes on Christ, and what exactly about Christ are you fixing your eyes upon him? Well, especially Christ on the cross. You're to think of him at that moment of being on the cross, just like Paul preached, "We know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified," or what he said to the Galatians, "Christ crucified has been placarded among you. How is it that you're going and being distracted to something else?" And so you're to fix your eyes on Jesus, especially as he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's at the cross that you see shame and glory together. Shame and glory together, and that's what's mentioned here. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. At the cross of Christ, you see the utmost shame. At most executions, there's a hood provided for the person being executed is just some sort of dignity. So he doesn't have to match everyone's gaze. He has some sort of privacy. There's no hood for the cross. Christ is exposed in utmost shame. That's the point of that method of execution. It's utmost pain, and it's also utmost shame. So Christ on the cross, he's despising shame. And I've always thought of that despising of shame as just sort of something that Christ sort of steeled himself. I hate this shame, but I'm just steeling myself to get through this until it's over. I think what's rather mentioned is he thought little of the shame. The shame was not an obstacle to him to finish the will of the Father, of the joy set before him. And he saw the shame of the cross. And he thought small of that. He lightly esteemed that shame as not an obstacle to him. He thought a little of it. So at the cross, you see the utmost shame and you see the highest glory. Because of the cross, Christ has sat down at the throne of God. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. That's the starting point for the book of Hebrews, and it explains the glory of Christ and that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God to be now the Savior, King, to rule over all of his enemies, and he's waiting to receive his inheritance because he sat down, he's finished the work before him. For the people of Christ, his finished work, his sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and not, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. For us, the fact that he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God after finishing the work of the cross means forgiveness. It means cleansing. It means God's favor. It means boldness. It means access. It means power. And so these are all the things that come to mind when you think of Christ, when you set your eyes upon Christ. This is what you know about God, is that in the utmost shame of our sin, Christ has suffered all that shame for us, and he has opened the way of forgiveness, cleansing, favor, access, and power. This is why when we run the run of faith, the race of faith, we have something better than the Old Testament saints have, because Christ has come and we can look to him. How did the Old Testament saints' faith break through so that they trust in God's favor towards him, so that they were illuminated with the power and love of God, so that they could accomplish great exploits and endure great things? How did they know about God that he's the kind of God who lifts his people from the utmost shame and raises them to the highest glory? Could they know that by looking to Christ? No, Christ hadn't come yet. And so they knew that by looking to types and shadows that prefigured Christ, like the history of Israel that's set forth in the Old Testament. It's a history of utmost shame that God lifts in the end, promises to lift to the highest glory. Or they knew it from the sacrifices, where the worshiper puts his hand on a beast who suffers a gruesome death on behalf of the worshiper. They knew it from the prophecies about the Messiah that said, before the Messiah is set on high and exalted, he will be cut off and have nothing. And so they had all these things to sustain their faith, just shadows, just types. We have something better to sustain our faith, which is the Christ himself. We fix our eyes upon him, and especially in his work of the shame and the exaltation of the cross. Verse 3, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. He mentions especially to consider Christ in the hostility that he endured by sinners against him. He mentions that especially because that's just what the Hebrew Christians were doing at the time. They were being called to do is to endure hostility of sinners against them, to do it with endurance. And so he says, consider Christ, consider his endurance in enduring hostility of sinners against them, because by faith it's your endurance. It's yours. And so consider his endurance of the hostility of sinners against himself, because that's what you need and it's yours in him. The hostility of sinners to you will exceed your capacity for endurance. So you'll be like the psalmist who says, my troubles have overwhelmed me. They've gone over my head. And that's the norm for the Christian life. That's not a special occasion when the hostility of sinners causes your troubles to go over your head and to overwhelm you, to exceed your capacity for endurance. You're maybe aware of it at more times than you are of others, that the hostility against you has exceeded your capacity for endurance. And if you are, that's good. That's a gift of insight, because this is what we need in order to endure that hostility, is to consider Christ's endurance so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you're not looking to Christ, if you're not standing in the endurance that comes to him, then you will grow weary. You'll lose heart. You'll become discouraged. You will stop running. So this is for us. This is what we need, is we endure hostility of sinners. We need to run with endurance. That's what's needed for the church in this present hour. That's what's needed in your life in this present hour, is to run with endurance, his endurance, looking to Christ all the way. So keep running. That's the message for this morning. And here's how: by keeping on looking to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the power of faith. And we thank you that to those who have faith, that we can overcome whatever sinners, whatever Satan deals against us, whatever test you may have for us, whatever feat you might call us to do, or hostility that you might call us to endure. We thank you that even this faith isn't ours, but it's sustained by just looking to Christ, by having our attention drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you clothe us with faith, which you put in our hearts, and you sustain and you perfect until the end. And we thank you that this faith connects us with a power and a strength beyond ourselves to endure, not our own power, not even our own power at our best, but the power of Christ within us, his power, his endurance by which he endured the cross. We pray that we might endure these trials with the endurance of Christ, with the joy of Christ, and we pray in his name, amen.